Colossians 1. Last week we began our study in Colossians. And we talked about how Paul was writing from prison. And he had gotten a visit from probably the pastor that had started the church in Colossae, Epaphras. And there were some heresies going on there in Colossae. And it was the seeds of what would become known in the second century of called Gnosticism. And the word Gnostic means knowledge. And the Gnostics claimed that they had a special revelation, or they had special knowledge, and that they understood mysteries that the normal person couldn't understand, and that they were enlightened. And you had to be part of their group in order to understand these mysteries and to get this enlightenment. And so they were kind of a mystical group. And they distorted, as all cults and all false religions do, they distorted who Jesus was from what the scriptures teach us about Jesus. The Gnostics would grow into this belief that Jesus was either a phantom who had no real body, he was just, you know, an image, and, you know, he didn't really have a body, but of course the New Testament refutes that. He ate, he drank, he slept, he was crucified, you know, and bled and all that. So the New Testament refutes that. But then another side of Gnosticism said, well, there was a body, but the Spirit of God came upon him when he was baptized, and then the Spirit of God left before the crucifixion. So, you know, he was a man, but the Spirit of God just came upon him, and he wasn't really God himself, you know. And so they had these distorted ideas of who Christ was. And again, all cults and all false religions distort who Jesus Christ is. A couple of examples of that. The Mormons believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers, sons of God. And Jesus was the good son and Satan was the bad son. And of course, as we'll see today, that's not the case. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a created being and he's not God. Someone had given me one of their books of what they believe, and one of the first pages says, Jesus is not God, as many Christian religions teach, you know. And so they don't believe he is God. He's just a man, you know, or a creation of God, of Jehovah. Islam believes that he's a prophet like Moses. But Muhammad is God's final prophet, and he and his words override the things that Jesus taught and the things that Jesus said. You know, now, if you consider and you compare the two, you know, or you compare Jesus' words with anyone else's words, either if they're right, then Jesus is really a liar. Because he's made statements like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. You know, well, they don't believe that. So if they believe Jesus was a prophet, then, you know, he was a false prophet because he was telling lies, you know. And so, again, Islam believes that Muhammad is the final prophet and that Jesus was one of the prophets like Moses. Eastern religions believe that he was one of many enlightened masters, and that through the centuries there have been many enlightened masters who have gotten special revelations and all, and Jesus just happens to be one of those, you know, on a par with the others. In the secular world, there's just a general belief, people that don't follow any kind of religion, that, you know, he was probably just a man who, even if he existed, and there's people that even doubt that he existed, if he did exist, then all these myths and, you know, legends have grown up around him, you know, but he was just a man that walked the earth and, you know, had some notoriety, and he's not anybody special, you know. So that's kind of an overview of some of the ideas about Jesus that we see today. The interesting thing about Colossians is the same stuff that Paul was dealing with in Colossians are the same kind of false teachings and heresies and things that are being taught today, even in so-called Christian circles in many cases. You know, and so we need to pay heed to these things. In fact, one commentator I was listening to said, Paul's letter to the Colossians was God's letter to us about the New Age movement, you know, because there's so many parallels between the two. You know, it was Solomon that said nothing is new under the sun. You know, it all just comes around in different packaging and different ways. And so as we go through this, we'll see that Paul is refuting the ideas, these false ideas about Christ. And he makes a real strong statement that we'll look at today about who Christ is and what his work was. And, you know, just giving a probably the strongest argument concerning who Jesus Christ really is, refuting all these other false ideas. The Gnostics would use terms like mysteries and enlightenment and secret truths, you know. And some groups even do that today. You know, unless you're part of their inner group, you can't know these things. You know, Paul will use that openly in his letter and say, God has revealed his mysteries to all. You know, there is nothing that God is hiding from anyone, that you got to be a special member of a group, you know, or special interpretation. Interesting about false doctrines and false religions and cults is usually they're formulated by one man or one small group, and all truth emanates from them. And they take pieces of scripture and maybe pieces of other religious writings and all, and but they formulate in one person or one group the truth. You know, when you look at Christianity, you look at the scriptures. You know, just the scriptures themselves, over 40 writers, over 1,500 years, you know, written, and there's that same truth that runs through it all. You know, it's a book that God put together himself. Not one man in a cave someplace, you know, pulling letters out of a hat, you know, and saying, oh, an angel told me that this is what truth is. You know, no such thing when it comes to the scriptures. So as we go through Colossians, you'll see Paul just addressing all these different issues. Last week, we stopped at verse 9 or 10, and I would just want to read through that intro again, and we'll take a running leap into the rest of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and it is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day that you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is the faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. The next couple of verses, Paul will talk about what he prays for the Colossians. And if Paul was alive today and writing to Providence Calvary Chapel in Trappe, PA, he would be saying that he's probably praying these same things for us, because we need the same things that in our lives spiritually that Paul prayed for the Colossian church. We're no different. And so and we looked at the first thing that he prayed in verse 9 last week. He said, for this reason also, verse 9 again, since the day we heard of your faith, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We spent quite a bit of time last week looking at that, so we're not going to go over that again. But he prayed that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Paul will spend the last couple of chapters in Colossians talking very practically about what it means to walk worthy. You know, what our conduct should look like in this world and what it shouldn't look like in this world. He contrasts the two. And so he's praying that we would know or have full knowledge of the will of God, full wisdom, which means knowing how and what to do with the knowledge that we have, and full understanding, knowing why we should follow the will of God, so that we would walk worthy. And again, we talked about that last week. Being fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So that's the first thing he prayed, that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will, His wisdom, and understanding. Here's the second thing he prays. And you can go back to verse 9 where he says, "We do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be strengthened," verse 11, "with all might and according to His glorious power." Now, when you read that and you think of God's might and God's power, what comes to your mind? Big things, miracles, creation, you know. Paul was able to heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, you know. We think of God's power and His might in those terms many times. The scripture talks about God's power and might creating the universe. So we think of these big things, you know. Man, would it be great to just be able to walk up to someone, share the gospel with them, and immediately they hit the ground repenting of their sins, you know, the power of God falling upon them. That's not what he prays for, though. He prays that they might be strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power for all patience and all long-suffering with joy. Wow. Stick your bulletin there and turn to Galatians, three books to the left. Chapter 5. You know these verses, I'm sure. Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 5, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you were led by the Spirit, you were not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you before, just as I have told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Those things are natural to us. They are part of our nature. Now, maybe not all of them. You know, I've never been drunk, I'm glad to admit. There's a lot in that list that I haven't experienced from a physical standpoint, you know, but there's been anger, there's been selfish ambitions, there's been, you know, all these. That's the stuff that lives in us. We're born with that nature. It's natural for man to have those traits in their lives. Again, maybe not all of them. Some are more prevalent than others, but that's the nature of man without God. Then he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." It takes the power of God in our lives to live godly. it takes the strength and the might and the power that Paul is praying for the Colossians in chapter 1 for us to live that way, because these things are not natural. And we might have some of these traits naturally. Yeah, we might naturally be a patient person, or we might naturally be a kind person. But for these things to grow and to be fulfilled in our lives, what this is saying is be like Jesus. That's not natural for us. You know, we compare ourselves to one another. We might say, well, I'm more loving than they are, or I'm more patient than they are, you know. But that's not the standard. The standard is Jesus Christ. None of us can look at ourselves honestly and say, I'm just as patient as Jesus is. I'm just as kind as Jesus is. I'm just as loving as Jesus is, you know. We don't meet that standard. But Paul is praying that the Spirit of God would strengthen us and give us power to have those character traits grow up in our lives, because we need the power of the Holy Spirit to be like Jesus, to be conformed into his image. So Paul doesn't pray for the power of God to be in our lives to do great miracles. He's praying that the power of God would be in our lives so that we can have the fruit of the Spirit growing in us, so that we could live the way that Christ wants us to live, that we might have all patience. Now, most of us don't have problems with patience, do we? Another word for that is endurance, under stress or under pressure. You know, when adversity comes, or you're under pressure, how patient are you? Do you get rattled? You know, do you get upset? Don't they realize I need to get this done? Don't they, you know? I'm in a hurry, you know, and the traffic is slow. It's always when you're running late, all the lights are red. You know, it's an amazing thing. We need the power of God in our lives. And he says, for patience, endurance, and long-suffering. Long-suffering literally means to suffer for a long time over something. Now, many people suffer a long time over things, but do they do it with joy? You know, just in life, we suffer for a long time over things. As Christians, we're expected to do that with joy. And Paul, in many places, will link long-suffering with kindness. You know, will you be long-suffering and kind? You know, this stuff isn't natural. It is supernatural. And being supernatural, we need the power of God in our lives to demonstrate these things in our lives. Because, again, they are not natural. But as we walk in the Spirit, as we abide in Christ, it's his power running through us that gives us the power to live like this. If you want a measuring stick about how filled you are with the Holy Spirit, just go down this list. Okay, how patient was I today? How kind was I today? Ooh, didn't do so good. Lord, I need your Holy Spirit. I need more power, you know, in my life. And again, it comes with abiding. You know, Jesus said, if you abide in me, then you'll bear fruit. And interestingly enough, Paul ties fruit into the fruit of the Spirit, these things growing in our lives, you know. So if you find yourself drifting away from being kind and long-suffering and patient, maybe you better check and see how attached you are to the vine, you know, and get yourself back to where you belong. And I'm talking about me too. You know, I'm not just pointing fingers at anybody, you know. We all need the power of God to demonstrate these things in our lives. So once again, I do not cease to pray for you, Colossians 1, and ask that you may be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And here again, he'll use light several times here. God's not hiding anything from us. If we are saints of God, if we've become born again, we have an inheritance with the other saints in the light. Nothing hidden. But he says he thanks God who has qualified us. We cannot qualify ourselves. There isn't anything in us that is good enough to make God accept us. We all fall short. But it is through Christ Jesus and his blood, as Paul will go on to say in a couple verses, that qualifies us to become children of God, to gain an inheritance out of God's grace of the things that he has for all the saints. And so God has qualified us. And Paul says, I thank the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, into the Son of his love. I find it interesting there that he uses the word convey, and that's the translation that the New King James gives us. But if you've ever, and I'm sure you all have, you've seen a conveyor belt. And someone, especially in like an airport or something, you know, your luggage goes on a conveyor belt and you stand outside at the turntable and you wait for it to come out, you know. And so it's moving. Now the luggage doesn't do anything except sit on the conveyor belt and be moved. It's the guy who turns on the conveyor belt that moves the luggage. Paul is saying we are a piece of luggage. We were back in this dark warehouse somewhere, you know, in this kingdom of darkness. And God has us on a conveyor belt, and he's the one that's moved us into the kingdom of his Son, into the Son of his love. Nothing that we've done on our own. It's all his grace. And the conveyor belt, he goes on to say, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The conveyor belt is the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's through his blood that we have redemption, that we've been bought. And we've been moved, conveyed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. So now Paul will start talking about the Son and what his purpose is and who he is. And so the first statement he makes is, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that forgives our sins, that brings us redemption. It's the purpose of the cross. And it's through Jesus Christ that we're conveyed from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom that Satan rules over, into the kingdom of his Son. It's Jesus' kingdom that we're being conveyed into. And as citizens of that kingdom, as children of God, we have an inheritance in the light. And Paul will go on to express that it's all about Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses would say it's all about Jehovah. Paul will say it's all about Jesus. If you ever get the opportunity, and I've never had this chance. If you're ever talking with Jehovah's Witness, ask him why it was that when Jesus was meeting with his disciples in the day of Pentecost, or before Pentecost, said, and when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses. I always wanted to ask somebody that. So if you get a chance, then ask them, you know, tell me what the response is. They say, oh, no, it's not Jesus. We're Jehovah's Witnesses. And Jesus said, but you'll be my witnesses. So just maybe Jesus is Jehovah. Maybe that's something to that. But anyway, back to the scripture. Verse 15, he lists five things here, and I'll bullet point these for you, and then we'll go through them. He will list five things that Jesus is. First of all, he'll say he is the image of the invisible God. So if you want to take notes, point one, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Second thing is, he is the firstborn over all creation. Third thing is, he is before all things. The fourth is, he is the head of the body, which is the church. And the fifth thing is, he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. And so Paul will make those points about who Jesus is. And so we'll take a few minutes and go through and look at this. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Turn with me to a couple of other scriptures. John chapter 1. Again, these are scriptures you're familiar with, but it's good to be reminded and to stick in your notes if you're doing that. John chapter 1. Verse 1. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is in the beginning with God, or he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So John makes the statement that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's very clear about that. He was in the beginning with God. So what John is saying, he is eternal God. And he was with God the Father. All things were created through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. That is a statement that no other false teachers, false religions can make about their leaders. None of them can say they were God, they're eternal, and they created everything. John makes that statement. Paul makes that statement in Colossians. And he also says in verse, jumping down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John says, not only was he eternal God with the Father from the beginning, but he became flesh. So John's point is, he's fully God and he's fully man. Became flesh and dwelt among us. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Same thing John said. He was the Word. He became flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached amongst the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. God became flesh. Jesus Christ was God and man. Both. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. A couple of books to the right. Verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the writer of Hebrews, could be Paul, we don't know. John and Paul in Colossians all agree on the same thing. Jesus Christ was eternal God. He came in the flesh, died on the cross for our sins, was received back up into glory, created all the worlds, all things were made, not all other things. You know, some religions want to make Jesus a created being, and we'll see that from the next verse in Colossians. They kind of construe it from that type of verse. But they're clear that he created all things, not all other things. He wasn't created himself and then he became creator. He was eternal God with the Father from the very beginning. You know, and when he came to the earth, he was the expressed image of the Father. He was the expressed image of the invisible God. When he came, God was stamped on him so that when you looked at Jesus, as Jesus said to Philip, Philip, if you see me, you've seen the Father. You want to see what God looks like? Look at me. Because in the flesh, I am demonstrating God to you. If you see me, you've seen the Father. He didn't change natures. He didn't change his deity to come down here on earth. He took on the nature of man, but he still retained the nature of God. When you look at the fruit of the Spirit, it's describing Jesus. It's describing the fullness of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. Paul will make the point in a little bit that in Jesus, all the fullness of God dwelled in him. He perfectly demonstrated, he had inside of him all the character traits of God because he was God. He's the expressed image of the Father. Go back to Colossians with me. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul is elevating Jesus to his proper place here, refuting all the false teachings about Jesus, refuting all the false doctrines that were coming out, all the wrong ideas. You know, this is who Jesus is. It's going to be interesting when people finally stand before the judgment seat of Christ and find out who he really is. You know, they've ignored him. They've belittled him. Today you mention his word and there's riots, you know. People, kids get expelled from school just mentioning the name of Jesus, you know. But someday every human being is going to stand before him and realize this is who he is. This is who he is. And all their perceptions and all their thinkings and all their teachings and their ideas about Jesus have been wrong because they didn't look at the truth. Romans says they don't want to look at the truth because that'll expose them for who they are. So they'd rather ignore that and hope it'll go away, you know. But it's not going to happen. He is the image of the invisible God. Here's where many people stumble. And the firstborn over all creation. So they say, aha, you know, he was created first. And then he created everything else. Well, that's not what Paul is saying here. And, you know, you got to compare scripture to scripture. John said he was eternal. In a little bit here, it'll say he's before all things, which means he was eternal. In Micah 5, it says when he came to earth, he was eternal. the God that was from everlasting. And so he wasn't created. What this means, and Kenneth Wiest, who was a noted Greek scholar, said, it's not talking about birth order. It's not talking about Jesus being created or being born. But what it's talking about here is his priority and sovereignty over the creation. In the scriptures, in ancient times, Old Testament and even during the Roman Empire, the firstborn in a family generally had priority over all of the other kids in the family as far as inheritances, as far as rights were concerned. In the Old Testament, the firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance of the father. But also according to the Old Testament, it wasn't always the firstborn in chronological order that got the inheritance. Esau was born first. Jacob was second. God had chosen Jacob. Jacob got the inheritance. Jacob was considered the firstborn as far as God was concerned. Ishmael was born before Isaac, but God considered Ishmael not only the firstborn, he considered Isaac the firstborn, even though he was born second, but he considered him Abraham's only begotten son, because he had come the way that God had planned. And so we're not talking birth order here. What we're talking about is priority, about sovereignty. He is the preeminent over all creation, is the idea here. It's his. It's his kingdom. It's his inheritance. He is the one that created it. Verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible." So it's not just the worlds that we see. It's not just, you know, Genesis 1 with light and animals and all that, but all the creations in heaven, the angels and the demons were created. Of course, he created them all angels, and it was because of sin that the demons fell following Satan, you know. But he created even Satan himself, because he created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions and principalities or powers. From my reading and research, what he's talking about here is spiritual powers, spiritual thrones. There are a hierarchy of spiritual beings. We know Michael is an archangel. He's one of the higher angels. You know, we see Satan was high in rank. You know, and so he created all those things, what's seen and what's not seen, the spiritual world and all. Of course, when he created it, it was perfect, but because of the fall, it became corrupted. All things were created through him and for him. All these things were created for him. He will receive the inheritance. You know, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, Satan took him up on a high mountain and said, "See all these worlds? They belong to me." And of course, through the fall of Adam and progression, that's Jesus didn't refute that. Temporarily, they were under the sway of Satan. And he says, "If you bow down to me, I'll give them all to you." You know, and Jesus refused. "You shall worship only the Lord your God, you know, and him only shall you serve." But in Psalm chapter 2, we read where the Father says to the Son, "This will all be yours." But it had to be through the obedience of the cross, you know, that he would inherit all things. And so all things were created for him and by him and through him. Verse 17, "And he is before all things." He's eternal. He was before all creation. John writes, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He was before all creation. He's eternal. And in him all things consist. That term consist actually means held together. It's the word of his power that holds all of this together. You know, man is so arrogant to think that, you know, there was a big bang, you know, and out of nothing came everything, you know, and it's all about Jesus. It's the word of his power. He's the one holding it all together. You know, it's because of Jesus we have our life, our breath, we walk. You know, we should be bowing down as his creatures and worshiping him every day for every breath that we take. Because it's all in his hands. And yet man is so arrogant to even just ignore him and say he doesn't even exist in some cases, you know. In him all things consist. In verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. You know, we're just all his under shepherds, but he's the one that's the head. And he is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Of the church, Jesus was the first raised from the dead in a resurrection body. Romans says that the resurrection from the dead is what validated the claim that he was the Son of God. And that he was the first fruits of many brethren, which means he was the first to be raised, but that all of us who follow him will be raised from the dead and be part of his kingdom ourselves. He was the first. We're to follow in that resurrection body. He was the first, demonstrating that he's the head of the church. Firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, that he may be held in honor in all things. God holds him in that place. You know, in Philippians 2, it says that he came in the form and likeness of man, in the form of a servant, was obedient even to the death on the cross. And because of that, God would exalt his name above all other names, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. God holds him there, and we should hold him in that same place as his people. You know, sometimes I think we tend to take Jesus for granted, unfortunately. You know, Paul held him in the highest esteem. We should hold him in highest esteem. He is worthy. And you read in the book of Revelation, you know, worthy is the Lamb who was slain will be the song of the saints. Worthy of power and glory. You know, this is who Jesus is. He is, we'll walk through the list again. He is the invisible image of God, firstborn over all creation. He is before all things. In him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. Verse 19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. If you jump down to chapter 2, verse 9, Paul expands on that a little bit. He says, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that God is in Jesus. And when Jesus came in the flesh, all of God existed in him. That's Paul's argument to those who belittle Jesus, who don't hold him in the esteem that he should be held in. That's who he is. And yet, with all that, verse 14 gives us the purpose why he came, that we might have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He came in flesh and died on the cross for us, humbled himself to the death on the cross, that we might have eternal life, that all who would believe in him might be saved. What an amazing thought, you know. What an amazing Savior. I just, you know, just reading through this portion of Scripture, I'm just overwhelmed, you know. He deserves so much more than we even give. He deserves so much more honor. You know, all things were made by him, for him, through him. We were created for him, to give him glory. And so, building on that foundation, as we get into Colossians, Paul will say, man, let's walk worthy of who he is. Let's be filled with God's power so that we might demonstrate the nature of Jesus in our lives, because he's worthy. Let's pray. Lord, forgive me.